Chapter 1, the book of Genesis, chapter 1. A couple of weeks ago, we began a study together in our evening services of the book of Genesis. And we are still in the first verse. And so I would like to read together with you Genesis 1 and verse 1. And then consider together what God has in this passage. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, in this first verse of Genesis, we are introduced to three incredibly important things. We are introduced to the concept of time in the beginning. We are introduced to the person of God, in the beginning, God. And we are introduced to the truth regarding origins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so each of these ideas of time, of God, and of origins are ideas that are of staggering significance and importance because they provide the framework upon which all of reality hangs and the foundation for a proper worldview and philosophy of life. Now, in our study together last week, we started with a consideration of the person of God. In the beginning, God. We must always begin with God. If we are to ever find the meaning of all things, the answers to all questions, and the purpose of all life, the Bible tells us that of Him, and through Him, and unto Him are all things. And therefore, all things find their origin, their explanation, and their purpose in Him and from Him. And so He, then, is the starting point for understanding everything else in life. Now, today we want to consider together the concept of time as it is introduced in Genesis 1 and verse 1 when it says, "In the beginning." There was a beginning of something called time, and its beginning is described in Genesis 1 and verse 1. Genesis 1:1 does not describe the absolute beginning of all events, as we shall soon see, but it does describe the beginning of time as it relates to the history of the universe and all the material matter, both living and non-living, that it contains. The concept of time is something that has always fascinated and has mystified mankind. And a great deal of speculation and philosophy has been written regarding it and our relationship to it. But there is only one frame of reference from which we can understand time and from which we can understand history, as well as the present and the future, and that is the frame of reference of God and His perspective on time. Now, tonight I want to make an effort to grapple with this biblical and theological issue of time as it is introduced to us in this first verse of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. In the first place, then, this evening, let us consider together God's activity before the existence of time. God's activity before the existence of time. Now, although Genesis 1:1 begins with, "In the beginning," that does not mean that there was not anything before that. There is another passage in another book that describes this beginning even further, And that is in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verses 1 through 3, which also opens with the phrase, in the beginning. It says, in the beginning already was the Word. The Greek verb there, to be, is in the imperfect tense. It implies continuous action and past time, and so although in the King James it reads, in the beginning was the Word, it could equally accurately be translated, in the beginning already was the Word. It was already existing before the beginning occurred. And so in the beginning already was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so what we have in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, is an expansion and a further explanation of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Now clearly, before the inception of time, in the initiation of the creation of the physical universe, God was there. And He was there in the person of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Genesis 1:1 depicts a beginning, but it does not depict an absolute beginning with nothing before it. Before the beginning described in Genesis 1:1, God was there and was acting in the persons of the Trinity from all eternity past, and then came creation. Jesus speaks of this activity before the beginning of time in John 17 and verse 5, when He asked the Father to glorify Him with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. And so before the world was, before Genesis 1:1, before the beginning of time, the Son shared all of the Father's glory with the Father. Furthermore, in John 17 and verse 24, Jesus says to the Father, in His prayer, you loved Me before the foundation of the world. There is, therefore, something that reaches back into eternity, back before, in the beginning. Christ existed, and He had the glory of the Father, and He was loved by the Father before, in the beginning. Furthermore, all the plans for the salvation and the deliverance of fallen man were completed before, in the beginning. Election to salvation, that is, that we should become holy and without blame before Him, was accomplished before the beginning. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4, it says, according as He, that is God the Father, had chosen us to be in Him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, in order that we should be holy and without blame before Him. And so we see that before, in the beginning, God had already determined to elect a people to be holy and without blame before Him. The gift of Jesus Christ to shed His blood on the cross in order to obtain our salvation was given before, in the beginning. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, it says, for as much as you know, you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now notice, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So before the world was ever created, before Genesis 1:1, God had not only elected a people to be holy and without blame before Him, but He had also determined to provide the means in the person of His Son. He was given to be our Redeemer before the foundation of the world. And then eternal life was promised before in the beginning. In Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, it says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And so eternal life was planned for and it was promised before Genesis 1 and verse 1. And then grace was given before in the beginning. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, speaking of God, it says of Him that He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And so, before Genesis 1:1, there was a great deal going on. People were elected to salvation. The gift of Jesus Christ to redeem them from their sins was provided. Eternal life was promised, and grace was bestowed, all before Genesis 1 and verse 1. Now, the point of significance of God's activity before the existence of time is simply this. Time and history did not begin out of nothing. It did not begin out of a vacuum. Neither did it occur as a random act of chance. In other words, in the beginning was really not the beginning. Because before, in the beginning, there was a great deal that was going on. Now, two implications then flow out of this perspective. First of all, that there was, before time and history ever began, a personal God who could, because He was a Trinity, have relationships which involved communication, which involved commitment, which involved love, which involved plans and purposes between those persons of the Trinity. And this provides the whole basis for communication and love and relationships and commitments between people who are created in His image. The reason why we can truly love and communicate and have real relationships with each other, not as mere biological and chemical organisms, but as people, as persons in the image of the personal, communicating, loving, Trinitarian God, is because this is what God was from all eternity past, and this is how He created us to function. And so love and communication and relationships are not illusions. They are not constructs of biological and chemical determinism, but rather they are realities based upon the permanent eternal reality of the love and communication and relationships of God Himself that have existed from eternity past. These relationships and these actions between the members of the Trinity in eternity past provide the model for our relationships in the context of time. Relationships which involve commitments, promises, self-sacrifice, love, communication, and planning and purpose for the future. After all, why are we to treat one another as we do? And why are we to relate to one another as we do? Because we follow the model of how the members of the Trinity have treated each other from all eternity past. Relationships and love and commitment and communication all preceded creation of the material universe. And therefore, they are more important. And they are more eternal than anything material. And that is why we always sacrifice material things before we sacrifice relationships, before we sacrifice love, before we sacrifice communication, before we sacrifice commitment. Because these things have always been there, and they always will be there, even after the material passes away. Those are the things that are eternal. And that's why those are the things that are truly important. What is important is not how many atoms you have managed to gather together and have under your control. What really matters is love and communication and commitment and relationships, because that is what is eternal. And that is what is important. And the creation of all matter is designed to be subordinate to and supportive of that which is eternal and permanent. Namely, relationships between people that involve love and commitment and communication. The second implication that flows out of this understanding of God's activity before time is that there was, before time and history ever began, a clearly defined plan and purpose for time and history. There was, before time and history began, a clearly defined plan and purpose for time and history. And that plan and purpose was to show forth the glory of God in the election, redemption, and gracious gift of eternal life to an innumerable company of fallen humanity. Now you say, how could God plan for fallen humanity before humanity ever fell? All this stuff was done before the first person was ever created. Well, the reason why God could plan for the salvation of humanity is because God also planned for the fall of humanity. God knows all of His works from the beginning to the end. And therefore, knowing that the fall would take place and comprehending the fall in His plan, He was also able and determined to plan for the election, redemption, and gracious gift of eternal life to a body of that fallen humanity so that they would be holy and without blame before Him. And so, the unfolding of human events throughout the thousands of years of human existence have not been the result of random chance. What happens after the beginning of time and history is a direct unfolding of what was planned and purposed before the beginning of time and of history. You see, history is really His story. The story of the unfolding of His plan of redemption and the revelation of His glory. In the book of Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy purposes they are and were created." And so everything that was made And the providential outworking and unfolding and activity of that which was made is all designed to carry out the plan and purpose of God that was established before time ever began in eternity past. And so it is precisely God's purposes that are unfolding over time. And in their unfolding, He is having glory and honor and power ascribed to Him in the outworking of these things. And so history and events have a plan and they have a purpose. And history and the unfolding of the events of history can only be rightly understood and interpreted in light of that plan and that purpose. You look back over the last 6,000 years of human history and you say, what does it all mean? Why did it all work out the way it worked out? Well, it worked out the way it worked out is because it was the unfolding of God's plan that was established in eternity past. And so this should give us an understanding about the past, that God was spreading His gospel, God was saving His people, God was calling out His elect, and He was giving to them eternal life. That's what history is all about. And that's its meaning. And that's the reason why things have unfolded the way they have. And so it should give us an understanding about the past. It should give us an excitement about the present. What is happening right now today are not random events, nor are they under the control of any particular group of human beings. But rather, what is happening today is the unfolding of God's plan. God is at work in our society, in our governments, in world events and affairs. And the work that He is doing with reference to them is not just a random lottery of events, but rather is a carefully orchestrated unfolding of events in order to call His people to Himself and apply the redemption of His Son to their situation. Understanding this gives us an understanding about the past and excitement about the present. It gives us a security and confidence regarding the future. People think, oh no, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to our nation? What's going to happen to my kids and my grandkids? How are they going to make it? I'll tell you how they're going to make it. They're going to make it just fine. And the reason why they're going to make it just fine is because they are going to be, just as we have been, worked into and part of the outworking of the eternal purpose and plan of God. And so the point is that because of God's activity before the existence of time, there is a true priority, reality, and value that is placed on relationships that supersedes the material and makes those relationships real and valid. And because of God's activity before the existing of time, there is a clearly defined plan and purpose for the unfolding of the events of time and history. And understanding that should cause us to put the priorities of our efforts upon relationships in imitation of the Trinity, knowing that those relationships will last. And the impact of them, when this world is long gone and burnt to a crisp. And it should cause us to have confidence in the unfolding of the events of history, past, present, and future, knowing that all is in the control of God Himself and is the outworking of the plan that He established in eternity past. And so we see in this passage God's activity before the existence of time. In the second place this evening, we want to consider together then, having seen God's activity before the existence of time, we want to consider together man's responsibility in the unfolding of time. Man's responsibility in the unfolding of time. Man's responsibility in the use of his time, which began in Genesis 1:1, has now become clear. He was put here by God, He was given time by God in order to carry out the purposes of God. God gave mankind a beginning and thereby gave him time in order to do the will of God. Now, Adam, from the very start, was told how to use his time. He was told in Genesis 1 and verse 28 to be fruitful and to multiply and to replenish the earth and to subdue it and to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. That's how God told Adam to employ his time. Employ your time in procreative activity. Employ your time in rearing and raising up kids. Employ your time in subduing the earth and the environment around you so that you might have dominion over it and manage it for your blessing and the blessing of your posterity and the glory of God. That's how he was to use his time. And then in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, a further, more detailed directive of the use of his time. It says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And so Adam was told how to use his time, to populate the earth, to subdue the earth, to have dominion over the earth, to dress and keep the garden, to eat the fruit of the garden. But unfortunately, Adam used the time God had given him for something else. And that was to violate the express commandment of God to not use any time at all in eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it was the misuse of time, among other things, that caused the fall. Adam determined to use some of the time that God gave him to do something that God never authorized him to use time to do. And unfortunately, mankind has been misusing time ever since, employing it to rebel against God rather than to serve and carry out the purposes of God. And this is why, as fallen creatures, we are told in 1 Peter 4 in verse 2 that we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And one of the things that happens when we become converted is suddenly the issue of time and its utilization becomes very significant and meaningful to us. And we now recognize that we must employ our time not just any old way we please, and certainly not in the service of sin, but we must employ our time to carry out the eternal purposes of God. And so there needs to be a reallotment of how we spend our time as saved people. It is to be redeployed away from sinful activity and towards doing the will of God. And the essence of this responsibility to reallot and redeploy our time is expressed in Ephesians 5 and verse 16, when it says that we are to be redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, to redeem the time means to seize the seasons of opportunity that God gives to us to accomplish his will. The word for time in Ephesians 5:16 is the word kairos, not the word chronos, which refers to time as a succession of moments, but rather it's kairos, the seasons of opportunities. We see the same word used in Galatians 6:10 when it says, as you therefore have opportunity, as you therefore have kairos, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And so the Christian recognizes that time and opportunities are stewardships to be managed, not something to be killed or to be frittered away. Have you ever heard people say, oh, I'm just killing time? Killing time is a sin. God didn't give us time so we could waste it and pass it by in idleness. Opportunities that are lost are gone forever. And our whole life is given to us. And the time of our days is supplied to us as an opportunity to carry out the purpose for which we are created. And that is to serve and to please and to enjoy and to obey God and to carry out His purposes. Therefore, each moment of our life is significant. And we are to take each moment and buy it up, ransom it. That's what it means to redeem the time, to rescue it from loss, to purchase it away from uselessness or fruitlessness. Our time can be spent in meaningless trivialities and thus lost forever. Or it can be spent in carrying out the purposes for which God created us. And when we do the latter, spend it for the carrying out the purposes for which God created us, we are redeeming that time. We are purchasing it away from lostness and wastedness and from the perversion of its original intent. The Bible commentator John Trapp said, the common complaint is that we lack time. But the truth is, we do not so much lack it as that we waste it. And so it's important for us to be people who redeem the time. And how can we redeem the time? I would offer you a couple of suggestions. We can redeem the time by establishing clear priorities. Jesus declared the necessity of this in Matthew 6:33 when he said, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Jesus is telling us that seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness takes precedence over the pursuit of food and clothing to the degree that we are anxious about it so that we abandon our responsibilities in the realm of the spiritual. It is a fact that we do not have time in life to do everything. And we do not have time in life to do most things. We only have time to do the very best things. And that means that many things must be left undone that are entirely legitimate, but are not eternally important. Spiritual priorities must come first. And God established the principles of priority when He put a prior claim on our time of 1 day and 7 to be set aside for His worship and service. And He says, that's a priority in the use of your time that I demand of you and that I require of you. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And while the day has changed from Saturday to Sunday, the requirement to set aside the day has not changed at all. And so we must learn to establish clear priorities and employ our time as God requires of us, putting the spiritual ahead of the material, so that we do not spend the totality of our life in the material to the neglect of the spiritual, but rather we focus on the spiritual and seek it first, and then whatever time we have left over to pursue the material? Well, we fit in what we can. To use our time wisely, not only must we establish clear priorities, we must learn to say no. We must learn to say no. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23, it says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient." All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And you see, there are many things that are legitimate, but there are things to which we must say no because they keep us away from the things that are truly important. Sometimes we have to say no to other people. People will make demands of us that are not bad in and of themselves, but they will divert you from far more important tasks. And we must not be slaves to other people's expectations if biblical priorities indicate we must invest our time otherwise. Somebody calls you up and say, "Hey, you know, why don't you come over tonight and we'll do thus and so?" And you realize, you know, "I haven't had Bible time with the family for the last 3 days because we've been so busy. No thanks, I've got other commitments this evening." Sometimes you have to learn to say no. To other people, sometimes you have to learn to say no to yourself. Jesus says, "If any man will come after me," in Luke 9:23, "let him deny himself." And self-denial is a fundamental requirement for a follower of Jesus Christ. And so we must recognize that if an activity is not going to expedite the work of God, if it is not going to edify the people of God, then even though the thing itself may not be sin or evil, it may be that to which we have to say no. And oftentimes the reason why we can't get done the things that we know we're supposed to get done is because we spend our time doing things that may be legitimate, but things which we have allowed to take the place of the priorities in the use of our time that God Himself requires of us. And so we ask the question, should I read the newspaper or should I read the Bible? Should I go fishing or should I go to church? Should I take a nap or should I have someone over for lunch? Should I read a book? Or should I spend time with my kids? Now, there's nothing wrong with reading the newspaper, going fishing, taking a nap, or reading a book. But sometimes we need to say no to ourselves and our desires with reference to those things so that we can seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So that we can do the things that truly are more important in terms of the priorities of God's purposes. And so, to use our time wisely, we must establish clear priorities. And having established them, we need to learn to say no to things that are contrary to them. And then we need to learn to say yes to the things that allow us to achieve them. We need to say yes to God and to His priorities. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ in John 4. Was talking with the woman at the well, and he was witnessing to her, and he was hungry. And yet in spite of his hunger and in spite of his weariness, he put those things aside and he said, "Here's a woman with a spiritual need. I will say yes to God in terms of my responsibility to minister to this woman. I will say no to myself in terms of my weariness and my hunger." And so when his disciples came back and offered him food, he says, "Oh, I have meat to eat that you know not of." And they said, "Somebody bring him something to eat." He said in John 4 and verse 34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And more important to him than his food, and more important to him than his weariness, was meeting a spiritual need of another human being. Jesus' vitality His energy and his strength was found in doing the will and the work of God. More important to him than even eating was doing God's work. And so the disposition of his heart was, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God," not, "Lo, I come to meet my own needs, O God." And so what Jesus is calling us to by his example is self-sacrifice in the allotment of how we spend our time. Saying no to those things that are contrary to spiritual priorities, and saying yes to those things that promote those spiritual priorities. This is how we can redeem the time. Establish priorities, say no to that, both to others and to yourself, when demands are made which are contrary to it, and saying yes to those things that will promote and enable us to achieve those spiritual priorities. And then secondly, we want to consider not only how we can redeem the time, but why must we? Now, you'll recall we're dealing with the text in Ephesians 5:16, which says, "Redeem the time because the days are evil." That's the reason why. The reason why we must redeem the time is because the days are evil. These people to whom Paul was writing in Ephesians lived in wicked and troublesome and dangerous times. And they didn't know how much time they had left. And there was no guarantee that they would live out their natural lifespan or that they would have the next 40 years to achieve certain goals. Paul was in jail at the time he wrote this, in fact, and persecution was increasing. We see this in America, don't we? We live in troublesome times here, and things are steadily getting worse. We don't know how much time we have left before overt persecution breaks out or the collapse of this nation as we know it occurs. We don't know how long we as individuals have to live. Therefore, we need to wisely employ the time that we do have. In Proverbs 10 and verse 5, it says, "He that gathereth in summer is a wise son. But he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causes shame." And so we have this window of opportunity, and we need to utilize it, because we may not have it forever due to the evilness of the days. And that gives us all the more sense of urgency in the use of our time for the carrying out of the purposes of God, as we don't know how much time we have left. Jesus said in John 9 and verse 4, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, because the night cometh when no man can work." Time and opportunity are fleeting things, and they must be aggressively seized with both hands. And besides, evil never sleeps, does it? Evil always keeps its priorities straight. Corrupt as much as possible, through the most efficient means possible, and don't waste any time in doing it. We need to have the equal sense of urgency and priority and purpose in the opposite direction. When God created the earth, he reviewed each day's work. And as he looked at each day's work, he said, "It is very good." Can we say the same at the end of each day as we review how the day was used and the time was invested? Can we say, "It was good, the way I used my time today. It was good." We want to use our time wisely for the glory of God and for the purposes of God. This is our responsibility in the unfolding of time. Ever since the beginning of time, the purpose of time has been for those who live in that time to accomplish the glory of God and to carry out the purposes of God. And so we must spend our time not in idleness, not in sinfulness, not in slothfulness, not in anxiety, not in misplaced priorities, but in a purposeful, sustainable and diligent pursuit of carrying out the will of God. And so when we read in the beginning, we are brought face to face with the issue of time, its significance, its meaning, and its use. May the Lord help us to use our time in a purposeful, sustainable, and diligent pursuit of carrying out God's eternal purposes and pursuing those relationships that the Trinity itself is the model of. Shall we pray together? Our Father, You are the author of time. You are the one who created it. You are the one who controls it. And You are the one who has invested in it the determination that through it You will accomplish Your purposes. We thank You, God, that You are not bound by time, but we also recognize that we are. And Lord, we pray that You might help us to be good stewards of time, and that our Father, You might cause us to employ it in the way in which You have directed us. To that end, then, Father, help us to establish righteous priorities, to pursue those priorities for the use of time that You have established for us. And cause us, Lord, to walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. And Father, may we not spend the rest of our time to the lusts of the flesh, but rather to doing the will of God. Lord, we thank You for the time that we have had thus far. And we pray, Lord, that You might help us to self-consciously push away the clutter that rushes in upon us and distracts us from doing the truly significant and the truly important. Father, deliver us from trivialities and cause us to focus upon and employ our efforts and time in the achievement of the truly significant and the cultivation of relationships modeled on that relationship that exists within the Trinity and in the pursuit of biblical priorities. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.